We're going to start today in 2 Samuel 12. If you need help finding that in your Bible, it's page 215 in some of the church Bibles. Remember, as you go kind of a little bit, a third in, it's 2 Samuel, has a 2 in front of it. My name's Britt. I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been studying the life of King David. We've been calling him the Renaissance man. And sometimes people ask me, do you ever have somebody in mind when you're creating a sermon? Because I think you were talking about me. Well, mainly I'm talking about myself. But, you know, if I have someone in mind for this message today, it's the person that you've made really bad choice in your life. Maybe bad choices, big time. The ones with consequences. Or maybe you know somebody that did that. I'm thinking about fears isn't just that the secret would get out, but of greatest concern to you is that it's eating you up alive. You might know somebody like that, and you're struggling, how can I help this person? My sermon today is focused on people that are ready to move on or to help other people move on. Steve Taylor, a prolific Christian songwriter from the 80s and 90s, he penned these words in his song, Sin for a Season. There's a shaky hand handling a cocktail napkin. Come on up and see me, he scribbles with a gold pen. But you better ring twice. 7 months after his little indiscretion, he sits with his wife at a therapy session for a little advice. Well, if the healing happens after the time goes by, tell me why I can't still look her in the eye. God, I'm only human. Sin for a season. This is where King David finds himself. Not just concerned with his secret getting out, but his choices from chapter 11 are eating him up inside. He's a man after God's own heart. And in chapter 11, at the pinnacle of David's life, the pinnacle of achievement, he's where he's wanted to be, where God wanted him to be. He's in the palace. He is the king. The nation of Israel is unified. And he engages in sexual harassment, adultery, murder, treachery, cover-up. And with all of his power and with all of his authority and resources and riches, he's the king. He can't keep the monster in the box. And the monster's tormenting him in his heart. That's what we're going to be looking at today in 2 Samuel 12. Doesn't that sound refreshing? Will you pray with me? God, we are undone at the thought that your name, the name of Jesus, can break every chain, and we trust that today. In fact, we rely on it, and we're desperate for it. Help us as we study today to open our hearts and to learn from this great man David in this episode in his life, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 2 Samuel 12, and let's just start off in verse 1. The Lord sends Nathan to David. Now, Nathan is a prophet, so he's a religious leader, and he's an advisor spiritually to the king. And when he came to him, he said, and he's going to tell him a story here. And here's the story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He'd raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It's like a daughter to him. So there were critter lovers even in these times, right? This would not be unusual for a family to adopt one of their livestock as a pet. And in verse 4, a traveler comes to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. So culturally, it's expected if you have a visitor that comes to stay with you that you would put on the show for them, you know, a big feast. You know, and they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have Facebook to text ahead or anything to tell you, hey, I'm coming, they just show up. And so families were left to respond immediately to these visitors. And instead of taking one of his own livestock to prepare a meal, instead, the writer says, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. So in the context here, understand that this poor person was probably conscripted to work the ranch or the farm for this rich person. And he lived on the property. And he would be, in a way, like his own business owner, except that the fees that the rich man would charge him as he lived on his land and tilled a portion of it for himself or raised livestock, the fees for that would be so exorbitantly high that basically this poor person would be able to only provide for his family's living. It's not likely that he would ever get ahead under this situation. And so this rich man has complete authority over him, and this poor guy who has one sheep is completely dependent upon the good graces of this rich person, the owner of the ranch or the farm. And here you can see just like what happens to the powerless, right? This is a person who has nothing, who's being stripped of the last thing that he has by a person with great power, great wealth. This is the temptation of the good life. There's something that happens in people, in communities, in organizations, sometimes in nations that have great wealth, that we become insulated from the struggle of those around us. And we can, without even realizing, take advantage of them. This country has had seasons of that. And I think as long as human beings are on the planet, we'll always be susceptible to not, you know, like to doing this to one another. Of, you know, there's kind of like what I can do versus what I should do. And in this case, this man has completely lost perspective. Verse 5, when David hears this story, he's burned with anger against the man. Sucker. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Now, David is inflamed about this because, remember, he does have the heart of God in spite of everything that he's done. This incites him. But he's wrong. This man does not deserve to die. By the law, he should only pay restitution. But David goes beyond that. And in verse 6, he says he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity. And indeed, David will pay four times over with the loss of his own precious children, from this child that's about to be born to his son Absalom, Amnon, and Adonijah. He will pay. So this is somewhat prophetic on his part. And it's like David unwittingly condemns himself to death. See, it hasn't clicked for him yet. And there's, in that I see, like, how vulnerable we are to a total disconnect to what we're doing He is totally disconnected from his own conscience at this point. And then in verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Boom goes the dynamite. You're the man. And like, I don't know if in the original Hebrew there's an exclamation point, but there's one in your Bible. Have you ever called somebody out that directly? Think about the remarkable courage that this took for Nathan the prophet to say that to him. Think about the risk that he's taking at this point to call out the king. But he's not done yet. There's more. Continuing in verse 7, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king, and notice the personal pronouns in regard to God here. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And there's no indication that David married all of Saul's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Nathan says to David, you have everything. And God has given this all to you, a reminder of where all this wealth and resource comes from. And God says through Nathan, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that, I did this, I did that. And if that wasn't enough, all you had to ask, all you had to do was ask, and I've given you more. Continuing in verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Now catch this. Until this point, David does, he thinks that he has a secret, right? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own, and you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So Nathan reveals that he's aware that, one, David took Uriah's wife, but two, that he had him murdered. And not just that Uriah died, but like he even knows the plot that you use the sword of the Ammonites to do this. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Do you know how extraordinary this is? That confronted with everything that he's been burying, once it's called out, there's an immediate repentance on David's. He just totally clicks into the mode that he should. And then Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. So see the click, click here. I've sinned. God has forgiven you. There's no time gap there. It's like immediately, with David's repentance, he has the forgiveness. He has redemption. There's no sin too big for God. And this is the scandal of grace. Something in our humanness makes us want to earn that. It's like, okay, you've sinned. All right, here's a list of things to do to get yourself squared away to stand before God and to clear your conscience. There's no list. There's only acknowledgement and an open hand from God. But you don't, this is the scandal of grace. But it is grace. It's not to say that there aren't consequences in verses 15 through 18. This child dies, and this act of treachery pays forward multiple times. But I'd like to stop here, and I just want to point out what I think are three observations from the text that we just read that I think will help all of us that have made mistakes, big mistakes. mistakes with consequences. It will help those of us that are holding a dark secret, and it's eating us up like a monster. You see, for David here, it's too late for preventative measures. He had all that opportunity in chapter 11, right? But in verse 12, this is all after the fact. I want to point out three things that I think David does that I think we can learn from in a similar situation. So number one, if you're a note taker, own it. It all starts with owning it. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He takes complete ownership. You know how rare this is. Anybody a supervisor at work? You don't have to raise your hands, but, you know, have you ever just sat down with somebody and tried to, like, offer constructive criticism? How often do they just go, "You know, that's really good input. I'm really glad you shared that with me." Every supervisor, every parent, you're all giggling because this is so rare. Over the years in my career in the fire department, I've had a lot of opportunity to sit down and help somebody do better, and people have done the same for me. And what I've learned is people don't own their stuff. We don't like to own it. In fact, we have a saying in the fire department, "Tell on yourself." It'd go much better for you, rather than waiting for it to be outed. David recognizes here that not only has he dealt treacherously with people, but his sin is in violation of God's law. And he's able to recognize that with all of the normal defense mechanisms that any human being would have. And I think it's even more difficult when you're the king, because you're not accustomed to people telling you how it is. But he owns it. If you've made a mistake, and you probably will if you haven't. You probably have, and you just don't know it yet. Own it. Number two, confess it. Confess it. It's different than owning, because you're going to see that David turns this from just saying, "You know, I've sinned," but he recognizes he sinned against God. Yes, he did things against other human beings, but he's going to confess this to God. And most scholars connect Psalm 51 to this season in David's life. In fact, if you have a Bible with any kind of study notes in it, your Bible at Psalm 51 is likely to say at the beginning of Psalm 51, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." That's not scripture. That's just a comment on the connection of Psalm 51. And this is David's prayer. "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." So there's two things in juxtaposition here. There is David's great transgression, right? And then there is God's great compassion and his unfailing love on the other side. And that outweighs his transgression. In verse 10 of Psalm 51, he moves on from there. Other than just confessing it, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." He's saying, not only am I recognizing that I've sinned, but I'm saying I need something to happen in here. I've said the words, but I need something in my heart. I need you to renew or create in me a pure heart, like cleanse it out, and renew a steadfast spirit. Not just renew my spirit, but give me a spirit that stays on track. Does that make sense? This is all part of his confession. And in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So think about when we've sinned, when we've made bad choices and we're confessing to God. There's like the words, there's a change of heart, but then there's an acknowledgement that I have to go somewhere now. I have to move forward. And he's saying, "Restore to me that joy that I once had, that I probably lost in my diversion from God." that joy has been lost, and maybe God's law has become burdensome to us during that time. Or maybe we just totally reject it. Or maybe we just we don't even believe it anymore. This is what David is after. We can fall so far away that our confession involves acknowledgement verbally. It requires a change in us. And we need that joy of following after God to come back, because there's been this barrier. And rather than hiding from God, we want to move forward with God. That joy of my salvation and a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. So I change, but I don't even want to stop there in my confession. I want to move forward and take what's happened to me, and I will teach other transgressors your ways with this mistake. I often wonder, when Nathan came to David, was he blindsided? I mean, did he not even get it? This wasn't even in his paradigm of thinking about I've got this thing and it's hiding away. Had he just moved on? Or deep inside, did he want to get it out off his chest? I tend to think that way, because he was a man after God's own heart. And which is a good reminder, we never know what's going on inside a person. I believe that David felt a great sense of relief with this outing of himself. I think that he felt trapped. He's the king. Everybody looks to him. A lot of pressure on him, as there is on anybody who has a dark secret. In Psalm 32, which is another confessional psalm tied to this season in David's life, David kind of indicates that this thing was boiling around inside him. And he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Isn't that how it is? When you're carrying this load, it's like it just saps your strength. Well, forgiveness always follows confession like that. And that's why Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." And I believe that these are probably some of the sweetest words David ever heard. You wish that he could have just sensed it from God, but sometimes you need to hear it from somebody else. Your sins are forgiven. That affirmation. Some people feel like when they come to church that the roof's going to fall in on them. You might be that person. It's like, "I could never go to church. Lightning will strike." And I've invited friends and they've said that before. But everybody sitting in here, we're all sinners. The church is filled with sinners. Jesus kind of indicated this when he said in Mark 2:17, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "I do have something in there," you're in good company. We're all on different pathways, but we all have these moments in our lives. Luther wrote that we are all just beggars who have found bread and we're trying to tell other beggars where they can find bread. That's all the church is. So own it and confess it. And then last, number three, learn from it and move forward. Learn from it and move forward. Don't stay here. If you read on in this chapter 12, you'll see that David's child dies. And he's in mourning, and he overhears his palace servants whispering, and he discovers that the baby has passed. That had to be devastating to him. But in that moment, he goes through a transition. He shifts. And I want to recommend for all of us that there is that shift. I don't know when the timing is for each of us, but here's the shift. David transitions from mourning to moving. In verse 20, it says, he got up from the ground, and after he had washed and put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He didn't stay here. Like if when we make mistakes, we just want to keep beating ourselves and beating ourselves. I think David got it here. It's time to move on. His servants ask him, they're kind of befuddled by this. They say, why are you acting like this? And he says, can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. It's like it was time to move on. And it's, in some sense, this feels callous to me. But I can't judge for any of us when this happens, but there's a time to move on. By the way, this is one of the passages that scholars use to talk about the age of accountability. That is there an age when somebody has to acknowledge Christ? And most scholars believe that there is. And before that, they're under complete and general grace. Because David said that that child is in heaven. And every week I put together like a little leader's guide. I also call it Talk About It or Think About It. And it's always posted with my sermon. And it just has like, I try to pick one theological issue each time, along with questions for home group leaders and just an overview of what we talked about. And then I put the outline in there. It's always just one page. But that's one of the theological issues I deal with in the leader's guide this time, is, you know, the age of accountability. The other transition David makes is he transitions from focus on himself to others. This is a healthy transition. Verse 24, David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. In other words, David recognized that he had business to do with God and he was hurting, but there was a point at which he recognized that he can't stay here, he needs to move on and help others. And so he goes to Bathsheba, who is now his wife, and he brings her comfort. It's good to remember that when we experience pain from our choices, that others do as well. And they need our ministry as much as anybody else's. And then lastly, he transitions from repentance to getting back to what God has originally called him to do. Up until this point, David is focused on renewing his heart with God and repenting and mourning over his sin. And then in verse 27, Joab sends messengers to David saying, I fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I shall take the city and it will be named after me. Remember where David was before when this happened? He was at home on his palace roof doing the peeping David thing. And he was supposed to be at war. And Joab's calling him back into the war. And in verse 29, David musters the army and goes to Rabbah and attacks and captures it. So he's not paralyzed by his guilt. He goes back to what he's supposed to be doing. He gets back in the game. And by the way, I just think that this is just, there's a picture here, it's a footnote that I'd like to say about Joab, who's a great number two guy. He's a great friend because in spite of everything that David does, he sets him up. He calls him back into the game. He doesn't just leave him there. He says, hey, I got a win waiting for you here. I need to come out. You need to get back in the game. And then in verse 31, the end of this chapter, David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that meant to David? It's like he had sinned by not going to where he was supposed to be in the first place, and Joab helps him get over the hump, and he's able to return, restored. He's back at what he should be doing. I think one of the hardest things for us to do is not just to out ourselves, not just to confess, but one of the hardest things we have to do is to forgive ourselves. The band Lifehouse wrote these words, "I dare you to move, to lift yourself up off the floor like today never happened." When we have fallen away, when we've made a bad choice, like we can get, there's two, I want to just like put it in two categories. There's Holy Spirit conviction, and then there's Satan's accusation. And the Holy Spirit's conviction leads us to repentance and to deal with God. And then Satan's accusation hit and chaining us to this mistake and reminding us and bringing it up. First John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." This is the gospel. That if I confess my sin, God is faithful. It's not about my faithfulness. It's about God's faithfulness. And he forgives us. And not only that, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's not like, yeah, you're okay on this, but I'm going to hold the rest against you. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness. To God be the glory. You know, with this sermon, we're going to hit the pause button on David. And because next Sunday is Greg Caruso's last Sunday with us, and he's going to come and he has some parting words for us. And Greg and Linda are going to be here, and remember, like, bring your tokens or cards. I don't want to tell you what to do. Bring some way of expressing appreciation to everything that Greg and Linda have done for this church. They've connected with us far beyond what is required. And we want to extend Sunridge love to them. So that's what's going to happen next week. But then we roll into Christmas, and we're going to be doing this series called Christmas Traditions. We'll talk more about that in the future. But we're going to pause on David till the first of the year. But it's a good place to pause. Because in spite of, like, David unraveling and, like, his wheels falling off, this might be his finest moment. The ability to be humble and confess and acknowledge his mistakes, that it is so extraordinary. And it either speaks to David's extraordinary character or the exceptional work of God in his life. Probably both. So when the Bible says that he's a man after God's own heart, it doesn't mean that he's mistake-free. But it does mean that he's humble and he's approachable. What about you? Do you sense God's forgiveness, and have you accepted it fully? I want to encourage you to do that. You don't need to carry things on and on and on in your life. You just need to leave them at the foot of the cross, and in faith, go forward with the things that God has called you to do. You might need a Nathan. I would love to be Nathan to you. I don't want to get up all in your business and say, you are the man. Not unless I have to. But I do want to point you to the redemptive work of Christ. And yeah, I mean, some of you might be hearing that for the first time, but some of you need to hear it all over again. To remember and let God renew your heart so that you can move forward. Will you pray with me?